One of them, when he was made clean, went back, and with a loud voice, glorifying God, fell on his face, giving thanks. And this was a Samaritan. Words taken from today's Holy Gospel, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today, as on last Sunday, the Gospel of St. Luke speaks to us of a Samaritan. Last Sunday, our Lord told to the would-be expert of the law the story of the Good Samaritan. Today we hear the history of our Lord healing 10 lepers, of which one is a Samaritan. From both of these Sundays, the fathers of the church draw both an allegorical and a moral lesson. If we consider the allegory, last Sunday's Good Samaritan signified our Savior and the grace of the new covenant, which provided healing where the old law could not. Today, the Samaritan leper of the gospel signifies the one who is healed by grace, the Christian, who thanks God for his redemption, while the Jews are indifferent. This is the lesson we find again and again in the Gospels. The Old Covenant could not save anyone. It brought knowledge of sin, but not healing from it. The redemption of Christ alone brings salvation to all men, Jew or Gentile, who receive it humbly and gratefully. As for the moral sense of each of these passages, last Sunday teaches us to imitate the Good Samaritan and practice the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. Today we are exhorted to imitate the healed Samaritan and show gratitude. Along with arrogance, there is no attitude which we find more displeasing in others than ingratitude. We have a lively sense of when the slightest good we have done is not properly appreciated. We do well to note that this fault is not at all to be found, for it never could be, in the words of our Savior today. Christ does not express any indignation over the 9 other lepers neglecting to thank him. His words are, "Has no one been found to return and give glory to God except this foreigner?" Our Lord is true God and true man. As God, he deserves the worship which the Samaritan pays to him. As man, he is humble and demands no honor for himself. He is jealous only for the rights of his eternal Father. Our deep resentment of ingratitude in others blinds us to the same fault in ourselves. Who among us can honestly say that he gives sufficient thought to all the good that others have done for him and takes the time to show them his appreciation? And if we fail so miserably to be truly grateful to our neighbor, how lacking must we be in our gratitude toward Almighty God? We know that thanksgiving is one of the 4 ends of prayer. We pray in order to adore God, to thank him for his benefits, to beg pardon of our sins, and to ask for all things necessary for our spiritual good. Today I have one question for you in particular. Of all the benefits God has bestowed upon you, how often do you consider the greatest benefit of all? How often do you take the time to thank God for having made you a Catholic? Good Samaritan that he is, He found you on the wayside, mortally wounded from original sin. He cared for you, taking the burden of your sins upon himself. He washed you with holy baptism and poured wine and oil into your wounds, nourishing you with the sacraments throughout your life. He brought you to the inn, his church, and entrusted you to the innkeeper, the hierarchy, having instructed them to care for you by the tuppence he left them, the twofold commandment of love. Anything over and above this, all the sufferings and persecutions of this life will be reckoned in full upon his triumphant return. Who deserves your thanks more than this sweet Savior of ours? Yet I wonder if some of you may sometimes have difficulty offering this prayer of thanksgiving. A troublesome thought may plague you from time to time. You may be thinking, I'm glad that God made me a Catholic. I wouldn't want to belong to anything other than the true faith. But I do sometimes wish he had made me Catholic in another period of history, one in which it was not so hard to live as one. Couldn't I at least live in a time when men were men and women were women, when everyone agreed about what marriage is, when Sunday was respected by almost everyone, when most Catholic churches were beautiful and prayerful, and the truth was always taught from the pulpit by bishop and priest alike, with no admixture of newfangled nonsense? After that, let the world come with its enticements, its riches and pleasures, its calamities, its wars, famines, and persecutions. I will hold fast and obtain my crown of glory. This is a vain and idle thought indeed. Rest assured, you would never achieve sainthood in another age, for God has called you to be a saint here and now. Our times are indeed evil, with trials taking new and frightening forms, but they are not so different from those of the past. Let us set just two other periods side by side as a comparison. The first three centuries of the Church were marked by brutal state persecution, which at its culmination was intent on the total extermination of all who stubbornly adhered to the Catholic truth. For a few grains of incense offered to a lifeless idol, any one of those Christian martyrs could have preserved his life and gone on enjoying the material peace and prosperity of the greatest empire in history, as long as he didn't mind being mocked for what the pagans viewed as his insane standards of morality, especially regarding chastity and the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman. For what use is living as a Christian if you fail to confess Christ before men? The brave men and women of the first generations preferred to forego peace and comfort now and await a better resurrection. Just a few short years after this period, indeed, immediately after the worst of the bloodshed, Christians were astonished to find themselves free in the empire that had sought their destruction. But the devil was not idle. As the world at large began to appear more like a peaceful garden, heresy now hung its fruit low for men to grasp. The Arian heresy might appear at first to be no more than a splitting of hairs over Greek vocabulary, but it would soon present itself as a permanent peace accord between the Church and the world. There need be no conflict, for in fact, the God of the Christians was a distant God, essentially the same as the first principle conceived by the pagan philosophers. He was never truly among us, for Christ was only a creature. At first, this blasphemous error was met with fierce opposition from men of all stations, bishop, priest, and layman. The Roman emperor called the bishops of the church to come together in a council to resolve the dispute. The first ecumenical council, held at Nicaea outside of Constantinople, was filled with valiant veterans of the persecution, bishops who still bore the scars of torture on their mangled bodies. These men of zeal did not hesitate to condemn the heresy that blasphemed against the divinity of the Messiah, that article of faith for which 3 centuries of Christians had preferred to die rather than submit to any compromise or obfuscation. The truth did not fare so well with the successors of these princes of the church. The state soon tired of this fight and perceived that the Arian party might well espouse a teaching which would make the church more compatible with society at large. Insisting absolutely on the divinity of Christ could never bring a lasting peace. No need to deny this truth openly, just declare that Christ is somehow like God and call it a day. The majority of the world's bishops caved to the pressure, and many indeed embraced this new synodality wholeheartedly. St. John Henry Newman describes the period in terms supremely appropriate to our own time. He wrote, "The episcopate, whose action was so prompt and concorded at Nicaea on the rise of Arianism, did not, as a class or order of men, play a good part in the troubles consequent upon the council. And the laity did. The Catholic people, in the length and breadth of Christendom, were the obstinate champions of Catholic truth, and the bishops were not." Of course, there were great and illustrious exceptions. First, Athanasius, Hilary, and after them, Basil, the 2 Gregories, and Ambrose. There are others, too, who suffered if they did nothing else. In speaking of the laity, I speak inclusively of their parish priests, so to call them, at least in many places. But on the whole, taking a wide view of history, we are obliged to say that the governing body of the church came short, and the governed were preeminent in faith, zeal, courage, and constancy. This is a very remarkable fact, but there is a moral in it. Perhaps it was permitted in order to impress upon the church at that very time, passing out of her state of persecution to her long temporal ascendancy, the great evangelical lesson that not the wise and powerful, but the obscure, the unlearned, the weak, constitute her real strength. It was mainly by the faithful people that paganism was overthrown. It was by the faithful people, under the lead of Athanasius and the Egyptian bishops, and in some places supported by their own bishops or priests, that the worst of heresies was withstood and stamped out of the sacred territory. Yes, my children, the true faith and sacred worship will be restored throughout the earth. The church in her resurrection will outshine the greatest glory she had before her passion. Love the church and pray for the hierarchy. We do not save the church. She saves us. Yet we may well believe that her resurgence will come through us, through God's grace and our littleness. Thank the Lord at all times for all his benefits. But above all, be that 1 out of 10 and thank him on your knees for having made you a Catholic right here and now in this world gone mad, when you can be simple, humble, and a fool for Christ's sake. Divine wisdom itself tells us what our lot shall be. Then shall the just stand with great constancy against those that have afflicted them and taken away their labors. These seeing it shall be troubled with terrible fear and shall be amazed at the suddenness of their unexpected salvation, saying within themselves, repenting and groaning for anguish of spirit, "These are they whom we had some time in derision and for a byword of reproach. We fools esteemed their life madness and their end without honor. Behold, how they are numbered among the children of God, and their lot is among the saints." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.